This morning we're going to introduce our study to the book of Hosea. Now, I'm taking these books in what I believe to be the chronological order, rather than the way that generally we look at them, as if they're in the Bible. So this morning is a study of Hosea, and the word Hosea means salvation. Hosea, which was Joshua's name, and Joshua, I mean, it was changed from Hosea to Joshua. One of them meant salvation. That Hosea meant salvation, Hosea. But Joshua meant Jehovah saves. Jehovah is the Savior. And so Hosea then simply means salvation or help. So he's looking to God for his help in this matter. His home was probably in Galilee, because in Galilee, up in that part of the country, because he seems to be so close. I don't mean Galilee, I mean around Samaria, somewhere up in there. At any rate, he was seems to have such a better feeling toward the people of Israel in that area than Amos had. Now, these two men are completely different. They are alike in a few ways, but in most ways they're completely different. We're beginning Hosea this morning. And Amos was a stern character. He loved the Lord, he loved his people, he loved Israel and God's people. He wanted them to do the thing that was right, but they were not. So he was very stern in his approach to them. He found very little of a sympathetic feeling. About the only times when he said, "Seek ye Jehovah, you may live," and toward the last, when he looked toward the coming of the Messiah. So his book was one of judgment, God's eternal justice and judgment that was bound to come because of the conduct and attitude of his people. And so we recognize that when we study the book. Now Hosea, one of his main words is loving kindness. Now he sees in God a God of love and of kindness. So you have here, I think, a good combination. In one of them is the stern justice of God in judging sin and condemning sin. The other is God's love for the people and his willingness to save the people if they will but turn to him. So I think the study of the two men here makes a very good combination as we study them. Now, there's two other key words in the book of Hosea. Now, he saw Israel's sin as unfaithfulness to God, as a wife who would leave her husband to become a prostitute would be unfaithful to her husband. He used the word whoredom 9 times in the book. Always is spiritual whoredom, not always. Tagoma first, and then the nation is spiritual whoredom. And then the other is harlotry, committed a harlotry or acted a harlot. So at any rate, you have these nine words, and the two of them rather used 9 times, to indicate his attitude toward the sins of the people. Well, that really is what sin on the part of God's people is. God's people, when they sin against God or turn to idolatry or something else, is actually playing the harlot with respect to God. Playing the harlot is the word to look for. Whoredom and playing the harlot. Each of these is used 9 times, occurs 9 times in the book. You'll notice that will go along, but that'll help you to see and to understand something about what's going on here. Now, he was told to marry a woman of whoredom. I'm going to look at that in just a moment. He married her, and there were 3 children born under this union. And I want to look at them. They were all given prophetic names. Each were given a prophetic name. And each was very significant. Look at those in a moment. But the parallel was this. Now let's get the parallel before we really get into the lesson this morning. Parallel was here with Jehovah and Israel. Now Jehovah was the husband. He's the husband. And Israel is the wife. Now then here the individuals. Individuals are the children here. Here the children then are the individuals of Israel. Now over here is Hosea, who's told to marry Gomer here, and he married Gomer. Gomer then is the wife here. He then is the husband. Here's the wife. Now they have 3 children also. Now these 3 children are Jezreel, and that was a prophetic name. We'll talk about in a moment what it meant. And then a daughter named Lo Ruhamah. Now Lo Ruhamah means without mercy, no mercy, not without a father's mercy. So here then is Lo Ruhamah. With a daughter, and then he had another son, and his name was Lo Annie. Now the word Lo is a negative. It means no mercy. Lo ami means not my people. So lo ami then is not God's people. Two M's or one M. I don't. I'm maybe a better talk than I'm a speller. I believe though it was two M's. Lo ami. Now lo ami means not my people. That is, God reached the time. Going to cast them off. They're not his people. Well, that indicates to me, first it says that she bare him a son. But it doesn't say it, but in these next two, she conceived and bore Lo-Ruhamah. She conceived and bore Lo-Ami. So that indicates here, when no mercy, indicates to me that Hosea could not look upon this child really with the father's mercy and love that ought to characterize that, because there's a question as to whether she was his daughter or not. By that time, probably, Gomer was playing the prostitute with other men. Now, Lo Ami, not my people. Now, that indicates that by that time, Hosea knew that this was not his son. But at any rate, all of that's prophetic. That's prophetic of what God was enduring with his own people there. That here, the first one, well, here, the first they were his, then here they begin to drift away, questionable, and this last, they're not my people. I'm rejecting them. I'll not be a husband to Gomer either. All right. So that's one thing we're looking for as we study the book. We'll see that. That's only in the first two or three chapters. After that, Gomer's never mentioned after that. Now, what is the date of it? Well, the date of it is between 750 and 725. Now, he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, you remember, and also in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So here were four in Judah and the one king in Israel during his prophetic. Would you turn that fire off, please? It's just awful hot up here. Is anybody else cold? Now let's turn it down. It's real hot up here. Of course, a lot hotter here near down there. I know that. But at any rate, we've got a good spring day like this, while we really ought to enjoy it instead of getting too hot. We have plenty of heat later on. Let's enjoy the cool while we're having it. Come on back to this now. All right. Now, Jeroboam, the second, was king over Israel. There are four kings to the north, so it was toward the close of Uzziah's reign, the reign of Jotham, the reign of Ahaz, and then a part of Hezekiah's reign. That's why we put him later or after Amos. So Amos probably was about 755. Hosea comes about 750 to 725. More lengthy period of prophesying than was that of Amos. All right? So it was during that time. What were the conditions of them? Let me just briefly note the conditions. You'll be noticing that as we read it, of course, like we did Amos. But politically, now he was in Israel. Now we're dealing with Israel, and the capital was Samaria. So in the background here, Jeroboam was a great military leader. He extended the borders of Israel, which they had lost under after Solomon's death. They lost a lot of that to foreign countries. He regained all of that back for Israel. Now, Uzziah was equally a good ruler and king, and equally a good military man in Judah. So he extended the borders of the land back to what they originally were under Solomon, except for that northern part that they lost there. But at any rate, both men brought great prosperity to their nation. So that accounts for, I think, the corruption in Israel and much of the corruption in Judah. Here was prosperity. But the thing was, they were attributing their prosperity to their heathen gods, that Israel was, their Baals that they were worshiping, the Balaam, and also to the gods at Bethel and at Dan, which had been introduced by Jeroboam the first. So when you look at the political situation in Israel, which we're studying, it was very corrupt. They were toward the last there of its history, while it was murder after murder of the leader, the kings. That another man would, one fellow rule for 1 month, one rule for 6 months, then they'd kill him, and another one rule for a few years. But the political situation in Israel was in a terrible turmoil. That is, during that time, toward the close of it. That's toward the close of it. Now, not under Jeroboam. It went fine under Jeroboam, the second there. All right. So much for that. Now, the social condition, well, we'll get to that in our lesson in a few Sundays from the fourth chapter there. He begins to introduce the social condition, and they were just about like reading the local paper here on, and get the morning issue and read of all the folk killed last night and what all took place. It's about like that when you read this account back there. Terrible conditions. Moral condition at a very low ebb among them. Now, remember what I've said a number of times. Now, when you talk about the decay of a nation, that's what I like to call Hosea. Hosea is the history of the decay of a nation. And very parallel to our own nation here. But when you talk about the decay of a nation, where does it begin? It always begins with religious apostasy. There's first a religious apostasy, and that was followed by political, social, and moral corruption. What's happened in our own country, the same thing. Back last century, when we began to adopt the humanistic philosophy and leave God out of our thinking, rejecting Him, made power and money and all of that our God, now we've begun to go down. What's happened to our political situation? What's happened to our moral situation, our social condition? It's in a terrible shape. I think you'd admit that, all will. It's in a terrible condition today, but it begins with religious apostasy. And that's always been true. So don't think that our religious apostasy is a result of our moral condition. It isn't. The moral condition is a result of our religious apostasy and rejection of God for the humanistic philosophy of humanism and infidelity, atheism, communism, all of those things that have come along. We'll always leave a country in that condition. Right? So this is what I want you to see as we study the book. I want you to see it now. What's the remedy? The remedy is go back to God. Now, all of these politicians today talking about the what they're going to do, they're not going to do one flat thing in the world until we begin with the moral condition of the country, or the religious condition, rather, recognizing God and getting back to Him. We are going to keep sliding. We're going to keep going down. Well, after a while, the judgment of God Almighty is going to fall upon us like a ton of brick. It's going to come unless there's a turning to God. Now, that's what these prophets are trying to tell their people back there. And God said, I, Jehovah, change not. So God doesn't change. And therefore, whatever principle you acted by back there, you're going to act by now. They're going to be the same trend, same principle there. Well, all right, I think that'll help us to look at this as we go along here. What's the real message of this book? One aspect of the message is the righteousness of God. Now, God's loving kindness and God's righteousness, even though they're expressed in a willingness to save these people, if they don't turn back, then judgment is inevitable, because God cannot tolerate these things going on, but it's going to say after a while, halt. Got to come to a stop. And that's what we're going to face after. The second thing, your message is the doom of a nation that leaves God out. You'll get those 2 points, the greatness of God and the doom of the nation for leaving Him out. Well, as you look at it, you're going to find that this God is presented there as absolute. He is absolute. Amos presented that, so also with Hosea. God is absolute in all of His attributes. Every one of them, whether it be power, or whether it be knowledge, or whether it be wisdom, whether it be love, or whether it be His hate for sin, whatever it is, it's absolute. God, when you get back to God, you're back to the realm of the absolute. Deal down here with different things, all that. But there must be a final absolute. And that final absolute is God. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. That's what we're not all recognizing. I know that. But all that, well, with that before us, let's turn now to our book here and begin looking at it. So the word means deliverance or help or salvation. Now, in the word of Jehovah that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And this is all we know about Beeri, the father of Hosea. That's all the old time they've mentioned. That's all we know about him. He was the father of Hosea. Now, what was Hosea's occupation? I don't know. But the way he's pointing out that the priests are greatly responsible for this condition, some have assumed that he might have been a priest. He could have been. That might have been, like, we're not told. You want to guess at that because of his concern for the priesthood and his failure. See, that's carrying it back to religion. When your religious teachers lose faith in God and establish something else instead of faith in Him, like most all these modern theologians are doing today, they're either after, they're on the television, they're after money, and if they aren't, well, they're, most of them modernists are liberal. They don't believe in either the virgin birth of Christ or His resurrection. But if they don't, then you don't have a Christ. He's either what He's claimed to be. He's either God in the flesh, born of a virgin, raised from the dead, reigning at the right hand of God. We have no Christ. You don't have one. And if I can't believe that, I can't believe anything. So when they don't believe that, they don't believe anything. See? That's the basis of it. So when you reject that, you rejected the basis of your faith there. And so away it goes there. All right? Now it says here, the son of Joachim. Now when Jehovah spake at the first by Hosea, Jehovah said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land doth commit great whoredom, departing from Jehovah. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bare him a son. Now, let's look at that a moment. Did he marry a woman that was already immoral? I don't think so. No, I think what he was saying is you marry a daughter, a woman, who is a daughter of the age. Now, the reason I believe that, because in our next chapter here, right, here's the relation of God in Israel. Well, Israel had not gone after idolatry, was not committing whoredom when God married her. So if you're going to look at the parallel between God and Israel and Hosea and Gomer, then God's Israel became a great harlot or whore in her spiritual life. So I assume then from that Gomer was not a prostitute at that time, but being a daughter of the age, one reared under those circumstances and conditions, then that would be the tendency in that direction. What you have today? A lot of girls today may be all right and they get married, but they are a victim of the age in which we live, which they've been reared. And so it doesn't mean a lot to them to be unfaithful to their husband and finally go into this kind of a practice of some kind. So think of it like that, and I think you have the correct idea. So he married this woman of whoredom. Now notice here, and she bare him a son, and Jehovah said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Now, the word Jezreel means to scatter or to sow, like you sow seed by scattering seed, and back in those days. All right, so this name Jezreel that will bear with it two significant ideas. God is going to scatter Israel. Then he's going to sow Israel later on unto himself as he brings them back. So the word then will carry the same root idea of to scatter or to sow. But in relation to Israel, first, he's going to scatter them through the nations. Then second, he's going to bring them back and sow them unto himself. So I'll just call attention to that when I come to that passage after a while. Very significant there. Right, now notice further here, I call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel, bring them back and sow them unto himself. So I'll call attention to that when I come to that passage after a while. Very significant there. Right, now notice further here, I call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Now Jehu was made king by God's appointment back in the days of Ahab. And he told him to slay all the house of Ahab. That they're the ones that introduced idolatry, Baal worship that Jezebel had. They'd all gone after that. So God said, rid them of that. Jehu did that. Jehu slew all of them at Jezreel, a place there, Valley of Jezreel, which is a little southwest of, southeast there of a little mountain stuck, Mount Carmel, but a little southwest or northwest of Megiddo. And so it was in that valley between Megiddo and the other one that we just mentioned. Right? So it was in this valley that he slew them. Now that was according to God's commandment. God didn't hold that against him there. He slew all the house. He had 70 sons. He slew all of them. Had them all slain. The heads put in a basket and brought to him. There, and he made two piles out at the entrance to the city of of these two heads of these sons of Ahab. All right? So that wasn't it. But now then, Jehu rejected God, although God had him appointed there by sending Elijah to him to anoint him, or Elisha to anoint him. But now then, so now God says, I'm going to destroy him. Why? Why is he going to destroy the house of Jehu? Because that's what he wanted to do. And then he went on and ignored God, doing what he wanted to do all the way through, worshiping these golden calves. So God's going to destroy that house. I told Jehu that the last four generations, this is the fourth generation, I'm going to destroy the whole house there of him. All right, but he gave Jeroboam the second here that responsibility of now bringing the house of Ahab, the house now of Jehu to an end. God's going to bring that to an end. But I want you to note this next expression. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Now you ought to have that underscored in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, have it in your mind. Now remember that in our study of Amos, I told you I'd come back to Amos on this. Now look at Amos the 9th chapter. What Amos said here in the 8th verse of the 9th chapter. Now notice God says here, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now that's the kingdom of Israel to the north. Say that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Jehovah. Look, God is going to spare Judah, descendants of Jacob. All right? So these two passages, Amos 9 and 8, Hosea 1 and 4, and both of these prophets are prophesying to Israel in the north. That's the kingdom divided there. He's prophesying to them. God said, I'm going to destroy the sinful kingdom off the face of the earth. The other said, I'm going to bring it to an end. Now, it just seems to me that it's pure presumption and nonsense for these premillennialists to be preaching and teaching that Israel is going to be restored, going to go back to Jerusalem, and Israel will be restored. Those 10 tribes are going to come back. God says, no, they won't come back. God said, I'm going to destroy them. When God destroys a thing, you don't reproduce it. When I take a strike of match and I burn that piece of wood there and destroy it, that I can't reproduce that wood there. God can't reproduce something he himself destroyed. He's not going to reproduce it. I'm not saying can't. I'm saying if they destroy it, there's nothing there to reproduce. And so God's going to destroy the kingdom of Israel. Now mark that down in your little book there. When these millennialists talking about Israel being restored and coming back and all that, just remember that's in flat contradiction what God said in his prophets. All right? So now then, when it's going to cease. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. A bow was a symbol of a power. A battle bow. Cut off the battle bow. That's what he said in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. God said, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and I'll break the battle bow. And that's when Christ comes and he'll speak peace to the nation. God's not going to use material military power by which to carry on his kingdom. That's all in the past now. Both Israel and Judah, neither one of them will exist or continue by God's authority, by the sword or the battle bow and those things. That's come to an end. All right, it's a spiritual conflict now, a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Christians are. Right? And she conceived again. Now notice that says she conceived again and bare a daughter. And Jehovah said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, without a father's mercy, or with no mercy. In other words, the time has come. God has shown his mercy to Israel. Now the time has come when mercy has already been expended. It's now going to be judgment. I think God's mercy has been shown to this country time after time, over and over. But as we continue to reject God, the time of mercy will have passed after a while. Then what's going to be? It's going to be a judgment that will curl the hair of every one of us. It's going to be a judgment that we won't forget. Most of men will be around here to remember it anyway. And when God gets through, but it's coming. I don't know how, I don't know what would be the form of it. I just know God. I know how he acts. I know what he does. I know what he's done in the past. I know he said, I Jehovah change not. God doesn't change. He'll act the same way he's always acted when the time comes for judgment. God doesn't still enough salt in this country to preserve it. When that salt is gone, it seems to me it's slipping fast. When that's gone, well then there's nothing here to save, not worth saving. All right. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, that I should in any way, any wise, pardon them. See, the day of mercy is over now. So when that time comes, well, it's like Jonah, though, in the belly of the whale, he said, in judgment, remember mercy. We can pray for it. But in three times, God told Jeremiah, when God said, I'm going to destroy Judah, that's 100 years later. Three times, Jeremiah prayed to God, spat God. Three times, God told him, don't pray to him anymore. Lord knows to pray to me now, I'm not going to do that. Three times he said, don't pray to me. And so of course, Jeremiah still had to pray. After he told him twice, he did a third time. God told him, don't pray for me. So that time comes, folks, when we're going beyond the point of no return. When we're beyond the point of no return, it's over. Judgment is inevitable. We need to learn that. People don't like to hear that. They don't like that idea. They think we're a special people of God because we're American, but we're not any more than anybody else is. God's people are righteous people. But he goes on to say now, I'll not pardon them, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by Jehovah thy God. Now notice, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. All right, now that was fulfilled twice. That fulfilled now in the spiritual kingdom. That was fulfilled when God brought Judah back from Babylon. When they got to, when they were ready to come back, the king offered to send a guard with them. But Nehemiah said no. Or they said no. Zerubbabel said no, our faith is in God. When God brought them back from captivity, without a sword, without a chariot, without a horseman, brought them back of his own grace, his own mercy and will. Well, now that same thing is true of the redemption of Judah and Israel under Christ. God doesn't bring back his people back to him by sword, by guns, by military power. He brings them back by the power of the, by, of the Spirit in the gospel of Christ. All brought back to our weapons, Paul says, are not of this world. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter there, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing exalted against God, to bring every thought into captivity under obedience to Christ. And what's brought in obedience to Christ? Every thought. Every thought, and out of the thoughts proceed the actions. These are brought into captivity under Christ by obedience, don't you see? So it's altogether different from what it was in the old period there. Well, now let me look a little further now. He's going to save them, but not in that way. So he brought them back from the captivity without military escort. He's going to bring them into his kingdom now and into the heavenly kingdom without military power and so on there. It'll be by the power of the Spirit in the Word of God. The Word of God is so powerful. It's so powerful to transform life. I received a report from Jeff Kingry last week from China. About 12, 15 pages there, long, big, long aside. I couldn't stop but got through with it. As he was pointing out to how that the gospel was transforming the lives of those people they were finding in the gospel, those young Chinese that they're converted. They're skeptical, but they're finding in the gospel an answer to what their hearts were looking for. Something to hold to. Something that's solid, that they rely upon. And they're doing that. He brought out the point how powerful is the gospel of Christ. To save and to strengthen that person to live for Christ. And let's pray for them. He urges to pray for those young Christians over there. They need it. They're faced with that communistic regime of China there, which I guess is corrupt as anything in the world, and brutal as anything in the world. And none of them any more brutal or all about the same. Now, when she had weaned little Hummer, she conceived and bare a son. And Jehovah said, call his name Lo Ami. That is, not my people. For you are not my people. And I will not be your God. Now reach at a time when even the people of God are cast off and no longer his people, when they reach the point that they have rejected him and his word, his truth, his life, his worship, all of these, and when they reject that, and that's what I think the writer of Hebrews says, when you said you crucified Christ afresh and put him to an open shame. Don't know the people there. And I will look at that in this connection maybe next Sunday sometime. But anyway, he moves on. For you are not my people and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that are your Lo Ami, it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God, your Ami. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, and shall go up from the land, for great is the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhamah. Now that's messianic. Now there you're looking to the messianic period, when here Israel, the spiritual Israel, will be as the sand of the sea. Now that's what God promised Abraham back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, I believe it was, when he told him there that his seed would be as the stars of heaven in one place, and would be as the sand of the sea in another. Well, I might look at that, but anyway, here in this one here, and I will bless thee and thy seed, and I will multiply thy seed to the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That's the promise to Abraham, quoted in the New Testament, and applied now to spiritual Israel. spiritual Israel, the faithful, are the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham's faith. Now then, these are to be as the sand of the sea. You can't number them. Only God knows that number. Or they'll be as the sand by the seashore. You can't number that. Only God can know that. So the point is, in this promise now, that here my people will be as the sand of the sea, but it'll not be by the sword. It'll not be political. It'll not be military. It'll be spiritual. It'll be spiritual. It'll be as the sand of the sea here. And as the stars of the heavens here. Well, now let me look at that once more. Did we get this point now? As it says here, now say unto them now, in the place where I said, you are not my people, that's what God said back in verse 9, you are not my people, and I'll not be your God. But you, where it said, you are not my people, if you said unto you, are the sons of the living God. Well, now that's now. That's one of the nine words, brother. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint themselves one head. Right? Now they all, now the two of them are going to be joined together or brought together under the one head. Now, you mentioned that one head over in the third chapter. Let's look, the third chapter, look at that here. Oh, when it says here, go, I'm going to drop down where I want to start here. For the children, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king and without prince and without sacrifice, without pillar, without effort, and without terrorism. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, that'll be the Christ, and shall come with fear unto Jehovah and do his goodness in the latter days. That would take place at that time. Well, we also have over in Jeremiah, he speaks of this David who will be the head and the Savior there. So you see what you have back here, class. Throughout the old covenant, God is working toward this spiritual kingdom over here that we're enjoying now, that we're part of now. It's so wonderful and means so much to us now. Are you looking forward to that? All right. So in these different things that God is doing, you have symbols, you have allegories, you have this and that's all pointing to this idea. So back here, I'm going to reject you as a political people or as a physical people. I'm rejecting you. I'm going to have a spiritual people. They'll be on the one head. It'll be David, their king. Well, that's the descendant of David. Jesus, the son of David. Spoke called the son of David. All right. So here, that David is fulfilled in Christ. Gather together in him here under one head, one people now, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, neither Israel and Judah, all one people, simply Christians, God's people, under this one head. Now that's what the first three chapters are dealing with. That's a little unusual. Now Amos didn't deal with the messianic aspect of the kingdom when we got to the last chapter of his book, the last part of the last chapter. Hosea starts off with it. He sort of picks up where Amos left off, don't you see? And so he now is showing what's going to happen in the future here. Well, all right. And say unto your brethren and unto your sister Ruhamah. And now let me move on now. Contend with your mother. Now that would be the individuals. The mother here is the nation. All right. Now here then is Israel, the nation here. That's the mother. All right. Here the individual Christians, individual children rather, of Israel. Now you children here, contend with your mother, the nation here, or I'm going to destroy that nation. So of course we say, well, the nation made of its people, that's right. But here you have the nation is, in this figurative idea, is the wife of God, the individual members, the individuals of the kingdom are the children of this. Right, now you then contend with your mother, strive with her to turn away from her idolatrous, whorish conduct here. That's his point in this. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. And when God says, I'll not be your God of people, well, she's not my wife anymore. I'm rejecting her as a wife in this figure here that he's using here. Neither am I her husband, and let her put away her whoredoms from her face and her adulteries from between her breasts. In other words, there's a harlot there acting there. So she's acted in her worship of these gods, these false gods. It's with God, it's strictly a spiritual a whoredom. It's a spiritual unfaithfulness to him. James has a similar expression in James 4. Well, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? Whosoever make no, he said, you adulterers, Arthur, you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is when I turn to the world and I take the world instead of God, I make myself an enemy of God. And as a Christian, I've committed adultery, spiritual adultery against God. So every unfaithful Christian who leaves God for whatever he may be, make his God or make his deity, he then commits spiritual adultery. or if you turn to world and wilderness, it's spiritual adultery here. And that's what James called it. That's what Hosea called it back here. Well, I'll move on now. But now notice what it says here. Yea, whoredoms for my face and adultery between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Yea, upon her children will I have no mercy, for they are children of whoredom. They're children of idolatry, of the god of Bethel and up at Dan. And then it was Ahab and Jezebel who made Baal worship the national religion. So Israel at the time of Hosea and Amos, Israel was the victim of two systems of false religion. First, here was the worship of Jehovah through the calves at Dan and Bethel. Then there was the pure paganism, the worship of Baal, which is pure idolatry. Pure pagan idolatry. So she was a victim of two systems of false worship. Well, I think today our nation is a victim of so many different systems of false worship. This humanism is one, Roman Catholicism, all these other isms that you have here, communism is really a religion, all of this, and just false life, false conduct. So that's what we have today. Face the same situation here. We'll move along rather hurriedly. And I notice, brother, he says, for their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Who were the lovers? The idols. She'd gone after the idol and attributed unto them that which God had done for her. Look at the next expression. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Why? Why, they don't exist. All the idols are non-entities. So when you go after an idol, you're going after the will of the wisp here. You're going after something you'll never find here, another god. So you see, they were going after him. God said, no, they won't overtake them. They won't find them. Why, then I won't be there. They don't exist. But shall not find them. But shall she say, then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than it is now. I'll go back to God. God doesn't play like that. God's not, you can't fall him, you can't reject him, and then go back and get ready. I think there's a point of no return. I think a person can sin and return to God. I think you do that. I think there's a point of no return. A person can reach a point that, as we're taught in the book of Hebrews there, wherein they can't return, they can't repent. They reached a point there, not that God can't receive them, but a person can reach a point beyond which he cannot repent. That's the danger of it. The fellow keeps floating around with sin, rejecting God, he reaches a point after a while beyond which he can't repent. I believe God will forgive anybody that can repent. But I believe anybody can reach a point beyond which he can't repent. And that's why God can't forgive him. Not because God isn't willing. God can't because he can't repent. First, have I got time to read this next paragraph or not? No, I don't believe I have. I wonder. Down a little further, but that's a good place to stop. A good place to stop. Now, we'll go right on with that same thought next time here. But at any rate, he goes on to show that all the blessings are from Jehovah. James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, whom there is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. So if they're all from God, then the idols don't produce anything, and the politicians don't produce any real blessings. Nobody else does. They're all from God. The person who rejects God never really lives to experience and enjoy those wonderful blessings God has ready to bestow on anybody that has simply served him. You can't number, above number. Well, we'll start there. I'll finish that through the third chapter next time, because this is all messianic. Then we move into the real condition that existed among them at that time. And as we do, I think you'll say, it looks or sounds like I'm reading the Star of the Citizen here in Tucson here. It looks like I'm reading one or the other. But we're not. Times just haven't changed, that's all. All right, the class is excused.